We turn again to the first epistle of Peter and read this evening from chapter 3. We'll begin reading in chapter 3 with verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit the blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. Eschew means to flee from something that is abhorrent. You read of Job that he eschewed evil. Here, Peter says that's our calling. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. And ensue is another word for pursue. Pursue peace. Run after it. Chase it. Try to catch it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Thus far we read from God's word. I call your attention tonight to verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And that last phrase, with meekness and fear, modifies, be ready to give an answer. That is, let meekness and fear characterize your answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this verse has to do with what is commonly in our day called Christian witnessing. And it gives to us who are called to be witnesses in the world the fundamental principles that are involved in Christian witnessing. A year ago this summer in County Down of Northern Ireland, near the city of Bangor, a family conference was held on the subject of Christian witnessing. There were six speeches delivered at that conference, and if I remember correctly, and I think I do, five of them referred in one way or another to this particular passage in the Word of God. It was evident from how frequently appeal was made to this passage that the speakers at that family conference considered this passage to be fundamental in the whole area of Christian witnessing. One of the important parts of this verse is that it, if I may use that expression here, limits the witness of the Christian to answering questions. Or at least, it has to do with that aspect of Christian witnessing, answering questions. And because that's the only aspect of Christian witnessing that is mentioned here, the emphasis is placed on that. We witness by answering questions. And that is most important. And so that is what is going to constitute this evening the content of my first point. We consider this passage under the theme, Ready to Give an Answer. And my first point, which deals with that very matter that I mentioned, is the occasion. Ready to give an answer, the occasion. Secondly, the answer and what it means to give an answer. And in connection with that second point, I want to call your attention to a matter of translation. I never cared to do that because our King James Version is amazingly accurate. But here, the word answer is really not a word that does justice to the word that is used in Greek. The word in Greek is really apology. In fact, the Greek word sounds just like that. Apology. Be ready always to give an apology to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, an apology is more than an answer. The word apology does not mean here in this text, and it doesn't mean that in the English of today, to confess to a wrong, to apologize to someone whom you have offended. That's not the meaning of the word. But the basic meaning of the word is to defend. And that's why in most seminaries, a course called apologetics is taught, which course consists of instruction on how to defend the faith. We don't have that course in our seminary. We never did. We do not now either. But I've often thought that that would be a good course to add to the seminary. But the students say they're busy enough, they don't need another course. So it's never been added to the curriculum. But remember that. That's our second point, of course. But remember that a defense is more than an answer. You can answer a question and not be defending something. And that's the word that stands out here, and that's going to occupy us in the second point. In the third point, we consider the character of that answer, that apology we must give. And those two words are extremely important, with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear. That's quite a characteristic of our apology. And I'm afraid that we don't always do that. I don't. I sometimes, if I have to defend the truth, and people deny it, I almost lose my temper. I get angry, especially those who know the truth and depart from it. That infuriates me, but that's wrong. We must always give our defense of our hope with meekness and fear. So we'll pay attention to that in the third point. Now, as far as the occasion is concerned, the reason why I call this first point the occasion is because people are not going to ask questions of us that have to be defended unless they have reason for it. Of course, you ask a question of a man who gives a lecture if you don't understand something he said. And others ask questions of us concerning our hope. The apostle says, they ask you a reason of the hope that is within you. When we live a life that reflects our hope, that's the occasion. If our lives are different from the world, then nobody's going to ask us about our hope. Obviously. In fact, if they find out about us that we go to church and still live in all respects like the world, we only do harm to the cause of Christ. I recall when I was going to college, I worked for a cement contractor who laid curb and gutter for new streets in different parts of the city of Grand Rapids. And a man from the same congregation where I worshiped came on the job once. He did much the same work. And he knew my boss, and he chatted with my boss, and then he came to me and chatted with me for a few minutes before he left. And after he left, my boss said to me, "You know that man?" And I said, "Yes, I know him." "Well, how do you know him?" "Well, we go to the same church." And the eyes of my boss got as big as saucers. And he said, "That man go to church?" I could have hid in a hole. The man with whom he was well acquainted did not even know and did not expect that he went to church. That's terrible. There are those words of David, you know, not of David, but of Nathan, who brought David to repentance when David committed the sins of adultery and murder. And David confessed his sin. And Nathan said to him, "The Lord has forgiven your sin too, David. But the sword will never depart from thy house." Why not? "Because thou hast given the enemy occasion to slander." People who claim to be Christian do these things. And that's occasion for the wicked to slander. And what Nathan told David is true of us too. If we do not manifest in our life our deepest convictions, then we give occasion to the enemy to slander. That's awful. That's awful. Hard enough in the world without doing that besides. So what is the occasion for the question then? The occasion for the question is rooted in the reason why Peter wrote this epistle. He writes this epistle, as I mentioned this morning, to those who are spiritually pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And he emphasizes very strongly again and again that the main characteristic of a pilgrim and a stranger is that he lives out of the principle of hope. That's why that's mentioned here. Be ready to give a defense when you are asked the reason for your hope. And that hope is, of course, that Christian virtue which so dominates in all our life that it keeps our lives focused on heaven. We hope for that which is in the future. Paul says that in Romans 8. For what a man has, why doth he yet hope for? He hopes for that which he has not. We don't have heaven yet. But we hope for the day when we will go to heaven. And we don't hope with a shrug of the shoulders as if we mean to say we hope to go to heaven, but we're not sure about that at all. We're not sure there is a heaven. We're not sure we're going there in case there is. There are many people that call themselves Reformed who live that way. I don't understand how they can live. They're always shrugging their shoulders. Do you hope to go to heaven? I don't know. Maybe. I hope so. That isn't hope. Hope is an absolute conviction that what God has promised to His people, that at the end of their pilgrimage He will take them to glory, is the driving principle of their life. And so that hope is not merely a Christian virtue that is turned on and off as the occasion demands, but it is rather a Christian virtue that is so powerful in the life of the child of God that it alters the whole of his life and makes it different fundamentally from the life of the world. That's hope. If you read 1 Peter, and it's an epistle worth reading, about once every half year or so with your family, because Peter discusses in a marvelous way how that hope must come to manifestation in our lives, in all of life's relationships, in our relation to our government, in relationship to our calling within our families, in relationship to those for whom we work, in relationship to persecution even, which is the lot of the people of God. How are we to express our hope when we are persecuted? It's a marvelous epistle. But here Peter's talking about it, about our witness. That's part of the Christian calling. And the hope that drives him in life, which makes him a pilgrim and a stranger, is a hope that becomes manifested in the whole of his life. And so they live differently from the world. Everything they do is different. There ought not to be any similarity at any point in the life of a Christian and an ungodly man, except for those things that pertain strictly to earning our daily bread, to speaking the language of the country we live in, and to using the gifts that God gives us. But even then, we are to use them in a way entirely different. And so the wicked notice that. Maybe it's only a little thing. I remember being quizzed once by a young man when I was working for the city of Grand Rapids why I prayed every time I ate lunch. Why do you do that? That's strange that you should pray before you eat lunch. And so that was a question that had to have a defense. Turned out that he was, when I explained it all to him, he became more vicious than ever with regard to the Christian's convictions. While prior to that, we had lived in peace, both doing the same job. From that time on, I was his worst enemy, and he went out of his way to mock. That's all right. That doesn't hurt. Christian witnessing has the same effect, you know, as the gospel. It not only saves, but it hardens too. It does. But nevertheless, that question that arises out of the life you live is the question that needs answering, because the life you live expresses your hope. Why do you keep such strict control of your children? Because they're children of the covenant. Why do you spend untold money supporting Christian schools when you have to support the public schools besides? Because those children are children of God's covenant, and they have to be taught the ways of God's covenant. Why are your priorities so upside down? Why don't you care that you live in a very modest house? Well, because this house is not my home. I have a home in heaven. It's a matter of all our priorities. It's a matter of where the emphasis in our life falls. Why don't you young people go to movies? Because they're displeasing to God. That's why. And we are called to walk a life in this world that is pleasing to God. Why in your congregation do you have that spirit of love that makes each one in the congregation bear the burdens of others? Well, because we're one in the body of Christ and we're going to live forever in heaven, and God calls us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. That question may come in many, many different ways. And it ought not to surprise us that it comes, because in the world there is such a departure from the way of holiness. And in the world, the way of disobedience and ungodliness is so esteemed, so praised, that the people of God and the kind of life they live seem like ugly ducklings, like odd people, like people whose way of living is so fundamentally different from ours that we can't figure out why they want to live that way. Even when they're persecuted, they're singing psalms. When lions are chewing them to pieces, they're praying. How do you explain that? Why do they do that when they're at the mercy of their persecutors? That's the occasion. Understand that? Nobody ever asks you a question. You've got some hard thinking about your life to do. And from a certain point of view, this involves especially the defense of the truth. Why do you go to church twice on Sunday? Much cooler at the lake. Why do you sit in a building and listen to a sermon 40, 50 minutes long? Why do you do that when Sunday is a day of relaxation and enjoyment? How strange that you should be willing to spend these Sundays in such peculiar situations where all you do is listen to a man talk. That's all you do. If this text does nothing else for you tonight, beloved, then this, it will have had a great deal of its desired effect. Go home. Sit down with your family. Talk together about whether or not your life is of such a kind that it is in all respects fundamentally different from the wicked. Why do you belong to a Protestant Reformed church, a little group of churches that doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the church world? Why don't you feel free to go here and there and experiment? Go and hear the charismatic preachers who can draw thousands. Why are you content to sit in church and worship? Because of the truth of God. We love that truth. We can't stand to have the glory of God defamed. That hurts. And we consider the glory of God to be the most important thing in our lives. Ask yourselves, talk about it in the family. Talk about it with regard to your family life, relation of husbands and wives, the conduct of children. I came to a house once in all places, Alabama. And there above the door was a sign written, "In this house, Christ is King." And if you spend a little time in that house, you discovered that that was true too. Discovered that in what the family talked about at the table. Their business, how to earn more money, their vacation that presently they're going to have, on which they'll spend $4,000 or $5,000, maybe more, the play things that they acquire in this world in order to enjoy life to the full. Is that what you talk about? Or do you talk about the Bible, which you read together in your devotions, and discuss it? It's a good thing for us to spend some time doing that. Don't you think? That's Peter's whole point in his whole epistle. Well, that's the occasion. They ask questions. They're bound to. They can't understand why we do the things we do. Be ready always to give an apology. That's the calling. When somebody asks you, don't immediately say to yourself, oh boy, am I going to lose this man as a customer if I don't say the right thing? I've got to weigh my words very carefully now because I don't want to offend him. And that's why, by the way, this verse is attached to what the apostle says in verse 14. Be not afraid of their terror. You might say to yourself, yes, but if I explain to him the way I live, because I want to defend the name of my God and of his Christ, but they'll mock me and they'll disassociate themselves from me and take their business from me or make my place in their shop more difficult or even persecute me, fire me. Don't be afraid of their terror. This has to surmount all the possible reasons why we should refrain from giving an answer to those who ask a reason for our hope. And that means we defend the name of God. That means that we make it very clear. We serve the Lord Christ. We belong to His kingdom. His kingdom is not in this world. We serve God and are jealous for His truth. Are we? Are we? If someone on the street, some two or three men would be discovered by you talking about your wife and saying all kinds of things about her, that she's a slut and that she doesn't know how to keep house and that she is one who spends money like water, and all kinds of evil things about your wife. You tell them to shut up, won't you? And if they don't, you probably biff them in the nose, even if there are three of them, and you don't stand a chance of defending yourself. Is your wife more important than God? It's good to defend your wife. But when men slander God and speak evil of God and deny His great truths, His greatness and glory and sovereignty, then we don't want to say anything because we might offend them. The key word in today's church world is tolerance. We have to tolerate everything. Every deviation from the truth and every kind of wicked walk, even homosexuality, we have to tolerate now, even if we don't agree necessarily with the decision of the courts. We have to tolerate it. Every man has the right to live the way he wants. And in today's political climate, if you condemn homosexuality publicly, you're liable to wind up in prison. In fact, pastors in Canada have already been imprisoned because they publicly condemned homosexuality. Don't be afraid of their terror. But be prepared always to defend your hope. Defend it. Now, as I said in the introduction, defend means more than answer. If you answer someone, you give what you consider to be a sufficiently satisfactory answer to the one asking. But if you defend your hope, then you not only explain why you live the way you do, but you say in addition to that, and I guess maybe here is where it gets real slippery and real difficult, this is the right way, and the way you walk is wrong. That's the defense. I walk this way in obedience to God because of the fact that this is the way that leads to heaven. And God has put me by His grace on the way to heaven. And that's where I want to go. And whatever befalls me, it comes to me by His will. I belong to Christ. I am a citizen of His kingdom. The way you walk is the way of the ungodly. It's the broad way that is filled with travelers on which there are no difficult roads to walk. But it's a road that leads to hell. That's to defend it. This is the way that pleases God. That's the way that makes Him angry and brings upon one God's wrath. That becomes very difficult, doesn't it? But the Holy Spirit uses this word for a good purpose. He doesn't care what our reaction to it may be. Holy Spirit says, this is the way it must be. And there you have it. Whether you like it or not, this is the way a pilgrim and a stranger walks in the midst of the world. He represents the cause of God and of Christ. And the cause of God and of Christ is powerful within him that he walks, although with struggles and many failures, in the way of obedience. He doesn't act as if he's perfect. That's no defense of his hope. He makes it very clear that one of the main reasons why he wants to go to heaven is because this world at its very best is a world that's filled with sin, and he's a sinner as well. And so you will find that those who are pilgrims and strangers in the earth spend an awful lot of time at the foot of the cross, where they confess their sins to God and to Christ and seek with burdened hearts and anxious spirits the forgiving grace of their God. They know their walk is very imperfect and very sinful, and in that respect is much like the world. In other words, a defense of your hope is not to say, I'm better than you. Not to say, I walk in obedience, you walk in disobedience. But it's to say, God has chosen me to represent His cause in the world. I do so with great difficulty, struggling, praying, fighting temptation. But when I am wrong and live as you do, I go to the cross. Come with me. There's hope. There's peace. There's blessedness. Come with me. I don't send you there. I go with you because I need the cross as much as you do. And that brings me to my third point, with meekness and fear. I have found that the idea of fear, so prevalent in Scripture, is a very difficult Christian virtue to define. But I like very much a definition of the word fear that is not of my invention, but comes from Reverend Herman Hoeksema's chapel talks that he gave when I was attending seminary. He defined the word fear, the Christian characteristic of fear, in this way. I love the Lord so much that I am afraid to do anything contrary to His will, because that shows base ingratitude and puts mud on God's glory. That's fear. And so the question in its very deepest and most personal calling is this. Do we love God that much? And is Christ? And do we love Him out of gratitude for what He has done for us and what He has given us, our homes and our families and the promises of His covenant and the pure preaching of the Word on the Lord's Day, and the place in the church of all ages, and the hope of heaven? Am I so thankful, and do I love Him so much for what He has given me, that I'm afraid to do anything which would be displeasing to Him? It's like a young person who is tempted by her peers. Go with us to the party Friday night. We have great times. There's always liquor. And there's always music. Never mind that it's ungodly. And there's a lot of joking and laughter. Come with us. And the young girl says, no, I can't go because my father has said to me, you may not go to those parties. And if you do go, you will displease me, hurt me. That's the same way it is with our Father in heaven. He says, don't do those things. And one who fears God says, I love Him. I don't want to do anything that hurts Him, as it does. Then we live out of fear. That's why the Scriptures say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because it's fear which lies at the bottom of a life of obedience. A life in which our driving goal is to please our Father who has given us so much, and whose blessings are so many. That's fear. And meekness, which arises out of fear, is that conscious expression of our own unworthiness. That is, when we defend our hope, we don't try to call attention to ourselves or say, this is what I have done. This is what I have accomplished. I have refrained from doing this. I have ignored this sin. I have overcome this temptation. I. No. Sometimes, wicked people, and sometimes those that are outside of our churches say to us, and I think you may all have heard it at one time or another, trouble with you PRs is that you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Now, I recognize the fact that sometimes when people say that to us, they are simply hostile. We never say that. I never do. I don't think you do either. You never say only PRs are going to heaven. And they say that because they're hostile. And what they mean is, of course, you people maintain that the truth which you confess is the pure truth of the gospel. That's what you say. Arminianism is wrong. It's an idol. It's the construction of an idol. No better than Buddha. That's Arminianism. And so, because we insist, and rightly so, that the truth we confess is the only truth, they say that, then we shouldn't be bothered by it. Then if they say it, let them talk. But this I know, and this you must know, that the truth which you and I confess as Protestant Reformed churches who live in the 21st century is the same truth in its fundamental parts as was the confession of the church from Pentecost on. We aren't as PRs the only ones who confess it. Down ringing through the ages is the voice of Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea. Only God can save. And Christ saves us, so Christ is God. Then we can sit at the feet of Augustine, death 430 A.D., who taught everything Calvin ever taught, including double predestination, election and reprobation, and limited atonement, and total depravity. And Gottschalk, that ninth century martyr, who rotted in prison and paid with the price of his life for his defense of the absolute sovereignty of God. You stand in his company and in the company of Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and all the second generation reformers who held to the very same truths without exception to which we hold today, and who are willing to fight for them and die for them. And the blood of the Reformation cries out to heaven for vengeance, because the false church killed those who insisted on the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Widows, tender girls, children, men, died for that truth. The fathers at Dort stood for it. The fathers at Westminster stood for it. And our fathers, the spiritual fathers of the Protestant Reformed churches, stood for that truth and suffered the indignity of being thrown out of their offices and out of their churches and left naked in the streets. I'll stand in that company any day, beloved, than in the company of the wishy-washy theologians of today's church world, who don't even believe anymore in the authority of the sacred scriptures. I'll stand in the company of the noble martyrs who love not their life unto death. Does that mean persecution for you and me? So be it. And may God give us grace to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Meekness says, this is not of me. I haven't done this. God himself has called me by the power of his grace. God has given me this unspeakably blessed privilege of representing his cause in the world. Who am I? A sinner, just as bad as anybody in the world. There is no sin committed under the heavens of which I am not capable. But God has called me to another calling. And that calling involves walking as a pilgrim and stranger in the earth, because I'm going to heaven. That's meekness. Give God the glory. And so when we give our answer, we must never, never under any circumstances assume a better than thou attitude. That's so wrong. We are not better than anybody else. And what we are is by the grace of God. And we must point them to God and to His Christ. That's finally the calling. Go to God. Come with me to the cross, where together we can bow in heartfelt sorrow for sin and look to Him who is the strength of our life and who has given us the blessed privilege of representing His cause in the world. Do with me what you will. I'm going home. If you want to hasten that end of my journey by killing me, God be praised. I'm going to Christ. What a calling that is, beloved. And yet, Peter says this is an intricate part of being a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth. May God grant it, beloved. And I say this with all the love of my heart for you. May God grant it to you and to me. Amen. Lord, grant us thy grace, that we may faithfully represent thy cause in a world of sin and darkness, and do so in such a way that thy name is glorified and praised, and that those whom thou art pleased through our witness to save may join us on the pilgrim's road that leads to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing in conclusion 330. That's a versification of Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 impresses upon us that to keep God's law and His testimonies is to know God in all of His truth and all of His blessedness. I think this is an appropriate song with which to close our evening worship. Four stanzas, 330. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.